I didn't grow up in a Christian home myself. No Bible sat on anyone's bedside in my house, though we did have a Ouija board. I never prayed growing up, though I do remember an afternoon with my grandmother when we tried to bend spoons with our minds. Well, as you can tell, I grew up in a home with New Age beliefs. And yet we celebrated Easter. Every year, Mom decorated eggs, filled baskets with chocolate, had everyone over for dinner. For 18 years of my life, I celebrated Easter with absolutely no idea what it meant. I trust I'm not alone. Easter is now a big business worth about $25 billion a year in this country. There must be moms and dads and kids who love the trappings of Easter, but really have no idea of its substance. It probably doesn't help that we call it Easter Sunday. The origin of Easter, that word is actually hotly debated. Some say it's a German reference to a spring festival. All right. Others say it's the name of an Anglo-Saxon spring goddess. Not so helpful. Neither answer has anything to do with really what we're doing today. For centuries, churches have taken one Sunday a year to declare that at the heart of Christianity is a risen Savior. Perhaps we should call it Resurrection Sunday. We've gathered together today because Jesus Christ is the God-man who lived a perfect life, who died a criminal's death, who conquered sin and death by rising from the tomb, who ascended to the right hand of God the Father, who's going to return one day to judge the living and the dead, and who offers everlasting life to everyone who genuinely believes in him and follows him. Today, on this Resurrection Sunday, I want you to believe that Jesus is alive so that you can rest in him. I've got three questions. First, do you worship the resurrected Christ? Second, if you do, why do you believe Christ rose from the dead? And then third, what does Christ's resurrection demand from you? All right, first, do you worship the resurrected Christ? Now, we are in Matthew 28. Hannah just read it for us. But let's take just a moment to think about chapters 1 through 27. That should only take about 5 hours. So let's get started. Matthew begins with this verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is no run-of-the-mill biography. Jesus is identified as a son of David, which is Matthew's way of saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of a king descending from David who is nonetheless sitting on an everlasting throne. That's how Matthew begins. And he's a son of Abraham, which is Matthew's way of saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham that Abraham would be the father of a great nation and really a blessing to all nations. That's how Matthew begins. Jesus, of course, was no ordinary man. He's presented throughout Matthew as being worthy of worship. In Matthew 2:11, the wise men find the baby, and they fell down and worshiped him. In Matthew 14:33, Jesus walked on water toward his disciples, and those in the boat worshiped him. In Matthew 16:15, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirmed him. In Matthew 21:9, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and he received this praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." No one back then understood Christ fully, but they knew he healed their diseases. He knew he exorcised their demons. He knew he preached a gospel for the forgiveness of people's sins, and yet they killed him. Jesus became too big, too popular, a threat to the authority of the religious leaders of the day, those leaders who bribed Judas to turn him in. Matthew 26:47, Jesus faced the abandonment of his friends. All of the disciples left him. Matthew 26, 56. Jesus found no defender in the crowds who once flocked to him, for they now cried, "Let him be crucified." Matthew 27, 23. Jesus found no rescue from Pilate, who had the power to free him. No, Pilate handed him over to the soldiers. Matthew 27, 26. Jesus even suffered the wrath of God the Father, and on the cross he cried out, Matthew 27, 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question, why have you forsaken me, is really the heart of the gospel. On that cross, the Father counted Jesus sinful, even though Jesus never sinned. On that cross, the Father poured out his wrath against Jesus, although Jesus never did anything to displease his Father. On that cross, the Father accepted Jesus' death as a penalty for the sins of anyone who would ever turn and trust in Jesus. On the cross, the Father forsook the Son so that sinners like you and me might be forgiven. And as Jesus died, as his body was taken off the cross, as it was being laid in Joseph's tomb, a handful of women watched from a safe distance. They kept their eyes on the corpse as it went from the cross to the grave, and there it lay Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday morning. All right, so if you were here for the Good Friday service, that's what we talked about. Now, what happened next? Matthew 28. Look at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So the Sabbath is over. This is the dawn of the first day of the week. And not just the dawn of the first day of the week. Like we know, this is the dawn of the new covenant. This is the beginning of the beginning of the end. And who better to be there at this new beginning than Mary Magdalene, who knew a thing or two about new beginnings. Right? This is the Mary of Luke 8, who was possessed by seven demons until freed by Jesus. She's the first one to get to the tomb. Now, the women go to the tomb. The angel had already been there. He'd already been there. He came down from heaven dressed in white lightning. He landed like an earthquake. He rolled away the stone that sealed the tomb. The guards are so scared, they pretend to be asleep, to be dead. They run away before the sun rises, right? Look at verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Now, Matthew inserts verses 2 through 4 between verses 1 and 5 to explain how it is that when the women arrived, the tomb was empty. Jesus had risen. The angel had rolled the tomb away, not to let Jesus out, but to let others in. The angel then comforts the women, "Do not be afraid," verse 5, and then he commissions the women, "Go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen," verse 7, and then they flee with great fear and with great joy. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So like the Magi before the cradle, or like those disciples in that boat when Jesus was walking on the water, right? They fall down and they worship him. And in fact, Matthew is very particular to tell us that they took hold of his feet, right? In other words, this is no vision. This is no phantom appearance. This is no spirit. Jesus is flesh and blood, right? He rose bodily, physically, materially, touchably from the grave. The women fall before him because there's none like him, right? No one else deserves such honor. No one else deserves such praise. No one else deserves to be exalted and glorified and magnified and prized. Yes, Jesus was worshiped before people understood really who he is, but now these women are the first to worship Jesus with a kind of clarity that Peter would have wished he had when he denied Jesus 3 times. These women serve as an ancient example for us. We are to worship the resurrected Christ. We're to prize him. We are to prize him more than anything or anyone else. So let me ask you, what do you prize most of all? What do you worship? Last week, I mentioned the rise and fall of Standard Oil, founded by John D. Rockefeller. Rockefeller was once asked, "How much money is enough?" He answered, "A little bit more." He prized, I don't know his heart, right? But he appears to have prized the dollar most of all. We all prize something. One of the greatest young writers of the last 50 years was a man by the name of David Foster Wallace. And in 2005, he gave the graduation address at an Ohio University Kenyon College. And Wallace knew that the most important thing about you is not what you do, it's what you worship. And he said that we all worship something. In fact, he told this graduating class of students, he said, there is no such thing as atheism. Now, Wallace was no Christian, but he was convinced that we all make a god out of something. And more often than not, and this is what he wanted those students to understand, more often than not, we make a god out of something too small to bear the burden of our worship. In other words, we tend to prize the wrong things. And those things are like a cardboard box that can't withstand the weight that we place on it. And so the box crumbles and we fall down and we get hurt. Now Wallace, he just put it wonderfully. 2005, let me read you a bit of his address. He said, "If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Right? I could go on, but I think you get the point. Wallace wanted those kids to understand that they ought not make an idol out of money or out of sex, out of power, out of smarts. In fact, he said you need to choose something bigger, something better than any of those things. He said you need to pick some higher power to really put your faith in, to really trust, to really worship. And he says it doesn't matter what higher power it is. Just don't let it be these little cardboard idols that so many people press down on. And then just 3 years after delivering what I think in so many ways was a remarkable commencement address, David Foster Wallace committed suicide. Yeah, he diagnosed the problem like really well, not even as a Christian. He was able to look at the world and see the futility of going after all these things. He diagnosed the problem really well, but he didn't know the answer. Well, the answer is in Matthew 28, verse 9. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Dear friends, take hold of his feet and worship him. Worship him because he's the humblest man who ever lived. Jesus willingly went to a cross when he didn't even deserve to die. Worship him because he's the most loving man who ever lived. Jesus died on the death to pay for the sins of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. And worship him because he's the most powerful man who ever lived, right? He conquered sin and death. And worship him because he's the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. Do you worship the resurrected Christ? And if you do, it leads to my next question. If you don't, I exhort you to keep listening. Second, why do you believe Christ rose? Look at Matthew 28, verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the guards were guards. They were charged to guard the tomb, to protect the tomb. They didn't see the resurrection, but they did see the angel descend and roll away the stone. They went to the religious leaders to explain what happened. The elders then bribed those guards, those soldiers, to say the disciples of Jesus stole the body of Jesus. And even today, even in 2026, you can read of people who would say the resurrection is a hoax concocted by a few of Jesus' followers who stole the body. Now, some skeptics of Christianity simply argue that Jesus actually never died. There was no body to be stolen because he was nearly dead, placed in that tomb. The cool air of the tomb revived him, and he got out. Most people, though, who deny the resurrection do argue that Jesus truly died, but that his disciples wanted so badly to believe that he died that they effectively saw him. They so profoundly wanted him to be God that they hallucinated. They had visions of him. Now, as for me and my take on the resurrection, I side with Matthew and with Mark and with Luke and with John and with Peter and with Paul and even Jesus himself. The tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead. I want to share with you three reasons why I believe this. This is not an exhaustive list of reasons. I don't claim to have all the best reasons, but these are three reasons why I believe Jesus rose from the dead. First, because Jesus predicted his resurrection. Because Jesus predicted his resurrection, which is to say, I trust God's word. You go back to verse 5. The women are scared, and the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." I think there's a tiny rebuke there. Why are you surprised? Right? They should not have been surprised to find the tomb empty. Jesus said he would die and rise again. You don't need to turn there. Listen to Matthew 16, 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Matthew 17, 22. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Matthew 20, 18. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." At least three times, probably more, Jesus actually indicated not only his death, but his resurrection, and he actually told them when. The Bible teaches that Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. Now, as a young man, when I first encountered the gospel, I had to wrestle with all of this. I'd ask myself the question, do I trust that the Bible is true? Right? Do I believe that God has revealed himself in the Bible? Well, I certainly do, just as Jesus believed that God the Father revealed himself in the pages of the Old Testament, so I believe that God continued to reveal himself through what we now call the pages of the New Testament. When I trust Scripture, I'm simply following in the footsteps of Rabbi Jesus, the humblest and most loving man and most powerful man who ever lived. Now, to think more about this, don't come on Wednesday to hear Chad Ireland, because that's actually in a couple of weeks. Come this Wednesday to hear Jeffrey Timmons, our own pastor, who somehow is getting all the application in my sermons lately. Jeffrey is our missions pastor, but he is also an Old Testament scholar. He did his PhD in Hebrew, literally. And he's going to be lecturing on what Bible did Jesus use. So if you want to think deeply about how Rabbi Jesus understood the Scriptures himself, come this Wednesday from 6:30 to 7:30 and come prepared to be educated and I think maybe even amazed. I came to saving faith my first year of college. I came to wonder if my faith was real my second year of college. I had to decide what to do, and it came down to this question: do I trust Jesus? There are many things in the Bible that are hard to believe. Jesus walking on water, Jesus rising from the dead. But I came to realize that if I had one life to live, and I do, I want to live it siding with Jesus, over and against anyone who would take up intellectual arms against him. We have good reasons to believe that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. And I will live my life taking Jesus at his word. Right, second reason I believe Jesus rose from the dead, because the disciples believed his resurrection. A few minutes ago, I drew your attention to Matthew 26, verse 56. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Peter, James, John, they left him. None stayed by his side. Right? That's a fact of history. A few weeks later, when his disciples gathered in Jerusalem, they wound up standing in front of the very religious leaders who had sent Jesus to his death. But now, instead of running away from Jesus, they now are very publicly claiming Jesus as their living Lord. And in fact, after being told by the Jewish elders to stop talking about Jesus, to stop proclaiming him to be alive, they replied, Acts 4:19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Well, that's a change in attitude. A chapter later, apparently they kept on talking, because now they're beaten for speaking of the resurrected Jesus, Acts 5:41. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And many of them went on to suffer more than dishonor. Many of them went on to suffer martyrdom for preaching about a resurrected rabbi. Now, I cannot prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead any more than I can prove to you that Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence or Einstein came up with the theory of relativity. But history points in the direction of a resurrection. It is unlikely to the point of ridiculous to think that these men died for a hallucination. They would have demanded overwhelming proof that their previous master had conquered death. And their own death and the birth of a church that resulted from their preaching built on the resurrection is solid evidence not only that the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead, which no one really denies, but that what they believed is true. Third reason I believe in the resurrection, many more reasons, because his resurrection changed my life. I'd never start here, and the last thing I want you to do is to think this sermon is about me, but I can honestly say that Christ Jesus has changed me. And it's not just that I'm no longer trying to bend spoons with my mind, though I'm not, and gave up the Ouija board a few decades ago, but I can testify that Jesus Christ, in many other ways, although those are admittedly significant, that he turned my life upside down. One, it's really not a small example, but it's even my attitude towards money. You know, I grew up in a lower middle class home. Money was always an issue. I was my mom and stepdad had not gone to college. I grew up with them. I was very happy to be going to college, and I put right on my mirror a postcard with a house in Malibu, a three-car garage, the three cars, and then the caption, "Justification for a Higher Education." Kids, that was true in the 90s, not so much today. So, going to welding or nursing? I really did not want to spend my life worrying about money. It had been a hard thing to bear as a kid. But when the Lord saved me, my posture towards wealth, it changed. And even the vision I had for what my life could be changed long before ever even thinking about becoming a pastor. And that's just one example of the way the living Jesus changed me. And it is admittedly a very long and a very slow process. I'm still a sinner. I still struggle with wanting nice things, with wanting to please other people, with wanting to be seen as successful. But over time, I have come to care so much less about all those things. And I attribute that to the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who by God's grace I've sought to build my life around. You've all heard of the hymn Amazing Grace by John Newton. Before becoming a Christian, John Newton was the captain of a slave trading ship in 18th century England. When God saved him, it took him a little bit of time to understand the wickedness and sinfulness of slavery, but eventually he did. He stopped being a slave trader. He wound up being a pastor. He attributed the change to God. And he famously said this, "I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be." And every Christian in this room could stand up and bear witness to that reality. Our lives are not the same. Like, Christian, if your life is the same, you're not a Christian. Resurrection power is too powerful to leave you unchanged. So that's why I believe Christ rose. Why do you believe Christ rose from the dead? That brings us to our last question. Third, what does Christ's resurrection demand from you? Right, look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. So the 11, that kind of stands out, doesn't it? Who's not there? What did Judas worship? Yeah, like it's a sermon and you're still answering. He worshiped money. He worshiped silver. Like he walked and he talked and he sang with Jesus. But he put all of his weight on the cardboard box of silver. And he wound up losing his life, forsaking his eternal heavenly rest. So the 12 becomes 11. The 11 go to Galilee. In fact, a whole group of disciples made their way to Galilee. And when they saw Jesus, like the women, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now that word doubted has the meaning of hesitated, right? They didn't believe immediately. It was a lot to take in, right? I mean, they saw Jesus, but even then, like, whoa, could this be the case? I mean, am I hallucinating? What's going on here? They hesitated. They needed to stop. They needed to ponder. And maybe that's you, right? Maybe this is your first Sunday at church. Welcome. It's kind of like this every week. Maybe it's your 500th time at church, and you're hesitating. You just are. Like, you want to believe it. You wish you could believe it. Some of the happiest people in your life believe it. You wish it were true, but you doubt. You hesitate. You think Christians are nice. You know, you love the singing, especially that a cappella singing. That's cool. You know? Seems like every time people, like, leave church, they eat. You like eating. Like, there's so many good things about, you just know it makes the world a better place. There's just so many good things about Christianity. But at the end of the day, like, you're hesitating. You're doubting that Jesus really is the God-man, right, who took away our sin on that cross and rose from the dead to prove he could. Please. My exhortation is not to dismiss Christianity out of hand. What I mean is, do the work of exploring for yourself why you're so unsure that the resurrection happened. We have a book stall in the lobby. It's going to be open after the service. There are books that talk about the resurrection at much greater depth than I have this morning. Get a book, read it. Like, don't take my word for it. Do your own research. Even the angel, by the way, of our passage told the women to do their research. Did you see that? Can you imagine an angel tells you that Jesus is alive, and then he says to now go do research? Verse 6, he is not here, for he has risen. Now look, if a dude in white lightning appears to me and says he's risen, I'm like, let's go. But then he goes on, come, see the place where he lay. What does that tell you? This news of resurrection was so extraordinary. It's not like back in the first century, like people believed anything. No, they were just like you and me, skeptics, just like you and me. So even the angel says, go, see for yourself, do your research. At the very least, The resurrection demands you do your research. All right, now verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, remember how Matthew began? Of course you do. It was just like 5 hours ago. Son of David, son of Abraham, right? The prophesied eternal king and the one prophesied to be a blessing to all nations. How does Matthew end? To paraphrase, I'm Jesus. I have all authority. I'm the king. Now you follow my orders and make disciples of all nations. And you be the instrument through which my glory will be manifest on earth as I am proclaimed until I come back as the son of David, the king, the son of Abraham, the Lord of the nations. Christian, what does the resurrection demand from you? First, the resurrection demands you make disciples for Christ. The resurrection demands you, Christian, make disciples for Christ. If you're a Christian, these are your marching orders. Be about the business of helping other people follow Jesus better. If you are not about the business of helping other believers follow Jesus better, you're not behaving as a believer. That's a lot of B's, but it's still true. Those are your marching orders. This is what you're just called to do. It doesn't matter if you're a doctor or a lawyer, a banker, a plumber, a landscaper, a nurse, stay-at-home mom, empty nest. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian. That's your job description. Make disciples. Be about the business of helping other believers live the Christian life better. At Mount Vernon, we say personally, regularly, and deliberately, help another believer grow in Christ-likeness. We didn't make that up. It's really from the gospel. Christianity is a community project. This includes, of course, sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ, but it also includes helping those who know Christ obey his commandments better, make disciples. So, hey, visitors, welcome. So glad you're here. Just a moment. Members of Mount Vernon, who's pouring into you? I know that there are a few members who would say, I don't know that anybody's pouring into me right now, personally. And I don't want that to be the case. If that's you, there's a reason we have so many elders. So there are shepherds who can help you be invested in, be poured into. If that's you, talk to me, talk to another elder, talk to an older, more mature Christian in the body. Who's pouring into you? And then who are you pouring into? Right? What's the believer in your life that you're helping to grow in Christ-likeness? If the answer is nobody, well then right now you're not being faithful to the Great Commission. All right? The resurrection demands you make disciples for Christ. And then second, the resurrection demands disciples rest in Christ. The resurrection demands disciples rest in Christ. Look at that last verse, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. A dead man cannot be with you till the end of the age. A living Messiah can. The gospel ends with a sweet word of comfort, with a promise, with the assurance that the Christian is never and will never be alone. If you're a Christian, the living Christ is in you, he's with you, he's for you. If you're not a Christian, I know that sounds very strange, but hey, Christians are strange people. We believe in a risen Savior. We believe in a Holy Spirit. We believe in an everlasting Father. We believe that God is God and there is no other, and that he has the power to present Jesus to us in such a way that he is with us each and every moment of the day. And so many people, when they hear Christianity, all they think about is what they can't do. So many people today, when they think about Christianity, all they think about is all the commands. What is it people say about those old Christians, the Puritans? Right? People who are afraid that someone, somewhere, is having a good time. So many of our neighbors think of Christianity just like that, a big old wet blanket. And yet, isn't it interesting that Matthew doesn't end with a command, it ends with a promise, the promise of the perpetual presence of Jesus Christ. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And it's not then merely that Jesus is alive out there doing his galactic thing, right, on the dark side of the moon. No, it's like he's here, he's with us by the power of the Spirit. And when you know this, when you know that this is the Jesus we're talking about, right? Not a political figure, not a military leader, not a rabbi, but this God-man, then you know he can do what he said he's doing. He can be with us, and we can rest in him. Like, what does that look like? Rest sounds nice. I don't see anybody sleeping, but it's okay if you are. Rest sounds nice. Still don't see anybody sleeping. Okay. What does that look like? Like, in Christian terms, like, what does resting look like? Really quickly, I'll tell you. It looks like trusting Jesus did for you what you could never do for yourself. Trusting Jesus did for you what you could never do for yourself. Your salvation is not the fruit of your own effort, but the result of his work for you. And that confidence that Jesus did for you, what you could never have done for yourself, that confidence is yours because Jesus is with you. Like, when Jesus is with you, he's reminding you of that. He's impressing that upon your heart. Like, Jesus is everything, and in a sense, we're nothing. We can have confidence in him and in his work and not in ourselves. So resting is trusting, right? It's like if Victor Wembanyama is on my team. I'm just sitting down and we're winning. I'm not saying, Christian, you can do nothing, but you understand the point. With Christ in you, you just trust him. It looks like enjoying. It looks like enjoying being his disciple. Like, Jesus is better than a promotion. I prayed for some of you looking for work. I know you need work, and yet Jesus is better than you finding a job. And Jesus is better than you owning a house. And Jesus is better than you having a baby or any babies. And Jesus is better than you getting married. Right? Jesus is so much better than all of that. Like, it's so much better to know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when Jesus is with you, when he's in you, like, you are enjoying the reality that your future is secure. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're enjoying that. That makes you happy, but not in a shallow kind of way. In a, wow, the future is awesome, regardless of what my life on this earth looks like. You enjoy the presence of Christ when Christ is in you. Resting looks like following Christ every day, the way a sheep follows a shepherd, right? Like, stupid sheep don't follow the shepherd. But Jesus said, all of his people, they hear his voice, right? Because he's with them, he's near them, and so they're resting in him by following. Like, I don't want to go that way, because I'm going to get eaten by wolves that way, And I don't want to go that way because I'm going to fall into the lake and die that way. But I see my shepherd. I'm following him. That's where I need to be. That's where I want to be. And funny thing, every time I kind of go out of the way, he's got this big old crook and he pulls me along. Right? You rest in him by following him. And that's why, and this is going to be maybe one of the strangest things that I'll say all day, but that is why so many Christians will so clearly articulate the joy of obeying God's commands. Like for the Christian, it's actually not slavery. Like we believe our shepherd knows what's best for us. And even if that means saying no to what in our flesh we desire, we're so okay with that because we know following the shepherd is the best thing on earth. So we rest by following Christ every day and believing he's the source of everything we need. And then to go back with something I said earlier, we rest by worshiping him, right? By prizing him. There's a restfulness of knowing I don't finally need that house in Malibu. I don't need 30 pieces of silver. Because I don't prize those things. I prize Jesus. I worship him. So when Mount Vernon is most restful is not when we're the church scattered, taking a nap. It's when we're the church gathered, standing and singing God's praises. Because when our heart is behind those words, right, we are worshiping the living God, prizing him above everyone and everything else, and doing it in a way not to like win the approval of others because he's really that awesome. So we rest by worshiping him. The more you grab hold of his feet, the more you know him to be the living God, you will worship him. It's time to close. This morning, I've asked three questions of our text. What do you worship? Worship the resurrected Christ. Why, if you do believe that he is the resurrected Christ, why do you believe it? I said, because of his testimony. Because of the powerful change in the lives of disciples who died for him, and because of the change, if you're a Christian, because of the change you've seen in your own life, this does seem to testify to the reality of Jesus as the living Lord. What does his resurrection demand from you? Well, if you're not a Christian, I do think it demands you do your research, and frankly, the resurrection demands you bow and worship Jesus as the living King. It's not a suggestion. And if you are a Christian, make disciples for Christ and rest in Christ. Trust him, enjoy him, follow him, worship him. What does Matthew 28, this account of the resurrection, teach us? That Jesus is alive, so you can rest in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what good news it is on this Resurrection Sunday to be reminded of the empty tomb, but not just the empty tomb, the fact that Jesus made the tomb empty by literally, physically, bodily rising from the dead. And Father, this is a truth that changed history. And for so many of us in this room, this is the truth that even changed our heart and our lives. And so we pray that we would make disciples of all nations, beginning with one another, and that we would rest in our Savior who is with us every day, trusting him, enjoying him, following him, and worshiping him. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.